Well, I figured I'd be preaching to the choir tonight, and so I'm going to do something a little different. We're going to have a history lesson, and going to talk about our Wesleyan heritage. I love the subject, been studying it, and I think some of this will be review for some of you, but for some, you'll probably hear some things you've not heard before. Father, we pray that you will help us as we look at our roots and study where we came from and look at how you blessed in the past and help us to glean lessons from our forefathers that we can apply today. Help us to be at our best, we pray. Amen. I enjoy studying history. I guess history is something you either like or you don't. I especially enjoy studying church history. And in recent years, I've done an extensive study on our Wesleyan history. Found it to be very inspiring, encouraging, and challenging. Now, history is important because it gives us a reference point. If you know where you came from, it kind of helps you get your bearings. If you don't know where you came from, you're kind of like a ship out in the open sea, bobbing around with no clue as to where you are. And that's kind of where our country is. We've cut off our history, and now we don't know who we are and where we're going. I want to start with the life of John Wesley. John Wesley was born in 1703. This was a time when spiritual things were at a low ebb in England. There was a tremendous amount of drinking, gambling, all kinds of gangs roamed the streets. You traveled on the streets at your own risk. It was kind of a wild and woolly time. His father was an Anglican minister. His mother, Susanna, was the daughter of a Puritan minister, and sometimes that created a little bit of conflict in the home. From his mother, he learned how to be a very disciplined person. From his home life, he learned piety and discipline. Salvation by faith, however, was not clearly taught. It was not clearly taught in England at that time. Therefore, in his early years, his efforts to be a Christian were more centered around doing good works. He attended Oxford to become an Anglican minister, which they called Anglican priests. And Wesley was a faithful Anglican priest to the day that he died. He was an excellent scholar. Some have said he was one of the most brilliant Englishmen that ever lived. He was fluent in 7 languages, perhaps as many as 10. For years, he was a lecturer at Oxford. In his mid-20s, he experienced a spiritual awakening, and he came to understand that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He really understood holiness before he understood justification by faith. He joined together with some other serious-minded young men at the university, and they began, their purpose was to live a holy life. This group was known as the Holy Club. They had a strict regimen. They set time for prayer, Bible reading, the study of good books. They practiced regular fasting, giving money to the poor, visiting people in prison. They would visit and pray for people who were going to be hanged. Now, back then, public hangings were kind of like a football game. People would take their lunches and kind of have a picnic there as they watched people's necks getting stretched. Well, it was a form of public entertainment. But the Holy Club members didn't see it as entertainment. They were ministering to those who were going to die. Their lives were very disciplined. One of the unusual habits they had, of course, back then, If you wanted to go somewhere, you walked. And so the Holocaust had a practice to be efficient and save time. They would walk single file behind each other. The person in front would mark out the path, and the others following would be reading books. And because they wanted to save time and be efficient. In fact, Wesley practiced this even as a circuit riding preacher. He would ride his horse and read a book. He said only a few times did he fall off the horse while he was reading his book. Wesley said, "Leisure and I have parted company." He was a man. He was seemingly almost in perpetual motion. They had a set time to retire in the evening and a set time to rise. They were so scheduled and disciplined that they were derisively dubbed those Methodists. The word Methodist was really a derisive nickname. They said, "Those Methodists, they have a method for everything that they do." Now, Wesley did all these things, but had no assurance of his own salvation. He even went to America, to the colony of Georgia, to evangelize the Indians. The trip was a bit of a failure, and on his return trip back to England, he said, "I went to America to save the Indians, but oh, who will save me?" On his way back to England on the boat, he ran across a group of Moravian missionaries, and from these he learned that they understood from the Bible that we are saved by faith and not by works. A few months later, he was converted at a Bible study prayer meeting at Aldersgate at the age of 35. He said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, why, as I knew that God did then and now forgive me of my sins." He had assurance of salvation. Now, as soon as he had assurance of salvation, he became a firebrand. And he began to preach salvation by faith in the Anglican church. Well, church after church. In his journals, they would say, "Preached at such and such church. Never invited to come back. Preached at this church. Never invited to come back." Well, it wasn't long until the word got out and all the churches were closed to him. He had this wonderful message of salvation by faith and nowhere to preach. Well, about that time, one of his Holy Club friends by the name of George Whitfield said, "Bo John, I've been preaching out in the open fields to the coal miners. And I get a bunch of them together before they go to work. And he says, it's a great ministry. Nobody's stopping me. If you can preach at 5 o'clock in the morning, they'll be there to listen to you." And so John Wesley began his itinerant preaching in the open field. At first, he thought, "This is terrible. You know, you should be preaching in a sanctuary." But he thought over that and realized that God could use him preaching in the open fields. Thousands came to hear him at these meetings. And this was at a time when the churches and the ministers in England were corrupt and society was wicked. Wesley traveled all over England, Scotland, and Ireland, preaching in open-air meetings. He averaged preaching 2 to 3 times a day for 50-some years. Now, I'm finding it work to preach twice a day, and he averaged that day after day. Of course, Sunday was a heavier day. He preached about 3 or 4 times. He made a practice of rising at 4 in the morning, preaching oftentimes at 5, retiring at 10. It is estimated that he traveled as much as 290,000 miles in his life, mostly on a horse. In the early days, he faced much opposition. Gangs and mobs would attack his meetings. The Church of England was opposed to his preaching. The Church of England liked his preaching about like the press likes Donald Trump. And Wesley had all kinds of negative publicity. They wrote all kinds of articles. He was called an enthusiast, and that was not a complimentary term. But it didn't seem to faze Wesley. He just went on as if there were no problems at all. They did all kinds of things to disrupt him. They threw rocks at his meetings, rotten food. They drove a wild bear through the crowd. He got pulled through the streets by his hair. But in his journal, he would write afterwards, "Well, we had great peace through it all." And the Church of England thought he was a heretic. And but it, all this opposition left him unfazed. Wesley did not worry or fret. He said, "I would just as soon swear as worry." He said, "They both come from unbelief. If we're the child of God and we're doing His will and we're in His care, then what is there to worry about?" Wesley was very charitable toward his enemies and toward those with whom he disagreed. He said, "If you love to those who disagreed with Him, if you love God as I do, give me your hand." When people would get saved at his meetings, he would organize them into class meetings. He had large circuits, and he would travel around and revisit these places where he had established class meetings, and he kept this up until he was well into his 80s. These class meetings would often be formed into Methodist societies. Now, they didn't have enough ministers to pastor all these churches that they were planting. And so we began to use lay ministers. And you know, the Methodists used lay ministers. Many of them were circuit riding preachers. They had an awesome impact on England. Secular historians say that the Wesleyan revival saved England from a bloody revolution like occurred in France. The conditions were the same in England as they were in France, except for the Wesleyan revival. Secular historians have said that Wesley was the most influential person in England in the century. He had more influence and more power than any king that sat on the throne or any admiral that sailed the sea with the British Navy. Many years ago, the story is told of an English member of the royalty traveling in a rural part of England. He wanted some alcohol to drink. And he was asking around. They said, "There is no alcohol in this country." They said a man by the name of John Wesley passed through this part 100 years ago, and there's been no alcohol since. I heard Dr. Earl Wilson. He's retired now. He was a general superintendent in the Wesleyan Church. Tell about an event that was very memorable in his life. He was invited by the Queen of England to attend a special meeting at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. It was 1988, and the occasion was the celebration of someone's 250th birthday. John Wesley's birthday. And here's a man that the Church of England thought was a heretic. And it wasn't his birthday, it was conversion. And 250 years later, the Queen says, "Let's celebrate the life of this man who was converted 250 years ago that changed our nation." What a lasting tribute. The revival that Wesley led was probably the greatest revival ever since the days of the apostles. It literally changed England, Scotland, and Northern Ireland. Now, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli were great reformers, but they brought no great revivals. They did bring some great wars, but no great revivals. Only Wesley brought about a revival that changed nations. But it didn't stop with England. It jumped across the Atlantic Ocean and came to America led by a man by the name of Francis Asbury. Asbury was a second writing preacher in England. He heard Wesley make an appeal for missionaries to come to America. Francis Asbury volunteered. He said goodbye to the girl he'd planned to marry. He said goodbye to his parents, never to see any of them again. Francis Asbury chose not to marry. He said, "I cannot expect a wife to live the life of an itinerant circuit riding preacher." He came to America in 1771. When he came, there were 600 Methodists, mostly in the cities. He was disturbed about this. He said, "There's country folks, there's folks on the frontier that need to hear the gospel. Why are we hunkering down just in the cities?" And so Francis Asbury encouraged his preachers. He said, "Let's get out there on the highways and the byways and get on the frontier and spread the good news." When the Revolutionary War broke out, almost all of the English ministers returned to England, but not Asbury. Asbury said, "These are the people I came to minister to. I'm not leaving." Now, he was mistrusted. He was persecuted. He was thought to be a traitor. And for a long time, he had to stay in hiding because the colonists thought that he was an English traitor. After the Civil War was over, he came out of hiding. And, now they had a problem. Because the Methodists were still a part of the Anglican Church. They were a revival movement within the Anglican Church. Well, now that the United States had become independent, this creates a problem. Because the people in America were not, they didn't consider the king to be the head of the church. And so John Wesley gave them permission to form their own denomination. And so at Christmas time, in 1785, they had the famous Christmas Conference. They're in Baltimore. And there they formed the Methodist denomination in America. At that conference, they said their mission was to reform the continent and spread scriptural holiness across these lands. Now, there are a lot of them. Do you note the optimism that they had? "We're going to reform the continent, just a handful of them, and we're going to spread scriptural holiness across the land." One of the reasons the early Methodists were so successful was they were optimistic. We bought into some of the Calvinistic pessimism, where we believe that, you know, the world's doomed, and so we might just well hunker down and just try to survive. But the early Methodists weren't just surviving. They were out there to change the continent and spread scriptural holiness. The entire United States was his circuit. He would, in the spring of the year, he would start out in New York State, work his way down into Pennsylvania, he'd go into Kentucky, Tennessee, and Georgia, and by Christmas time, he'd make his way back to Baltimore, which was his headquarters. He would tour the United States on horse every year. They tell us that he was more widely known to the early Americans than George Washington or Thomas Jefferson. More Americans would recognize Francis Asbury than the President of the United States. What a great man he was. Now, Francis Asbury was not formally educated. He only went to like sixth grade, but he was self-educated and he was constantly reading and teaching himself. He taught himself Greek and Hebrew, I believe. Francis Asbury would sleep in tiny frontier cabins that sometimes would be wall to wall with people and animals. Sometimes he slept with bed bugs and mice. But that was the life of the circuit riding preacher. He contracted malaria early in life. Much of his life, he was sick. But that didn't stop him. And he traveled even though he had many bouts of malaria. It wasn't long until the Methodists became the largest denomination in the United States. By 1850, according to U.S. Census, 34% of all Americans who attended church were Methodists. Asbury and Thomas Coke were the first church leaders to greet the newly elected President of the United States, George Washington. They rode to Mount Vernon. They greeted the President. They assured him of their prayers and their support. And then they asked him the question, "And Mr. President, when can we end this awful evil of slavery?" George Washington agreed that it was an evil thing, but he said, "Now is not the time." He begged the question. In later years, Francis Asbury was often so sick that he had to be lifted up and placed into the saddle and tied in. They would actually tie him to the saddle. When he got to the destination, they'd have to untie him and lift him off of his horse. When he died, Francis Asbury was so well loved that when he was buried in Baltimore, one half of the city walked in his funeral procession. He set the pace for the early circuit riders. The early circuit riders were almost all bachelors. Many of them started out as teenagers. According to the records in the early 1800s, half of them died before the age of 30 from disease and hardship and the elements that they experienced on the frontier. They would take a young man, possibly in the teens, assign him a circuit. Now today, when we think of a circuit, we'll say, okay, we've got this church and this church and this church, and we want you to minister to these groups of people in these churches. Well, when Francis Asbury assigned them to a circuit, many of them, there were no churches. It was the frontier. There were just scattering cabins around. And they said, "This is your circuit. Make Methodists of as many of these people as you can." It was said that when the circuit riding preachers went to a place and they were welcomed, they made Methodists of everybody. When they went to a place and they were rejected, they made Methodists of everybody. When they went to a place and were ignored, they made Methodists of everybody. The story was told of one wife and young lady that fell into the influence of the early Methodists. And they got Methodist religion. Well, the husband and father was not real happy about it. And he was very upset and disturbed, and he thought, "I've got to get them away from this Methodist influence." And so he moved his family to the frontier, up into some remote holler. And when he got there, a young man met them to help them unload and introduced himself as a Methodist circumcised preacher. There was a saint on the frontier, half in admiration, half in derision. It said, "The weather outside is so terrible that nothing will be stirring except crows and Methodist circuit riding preachers." These are forefathers. No wonder they swept the country. These were people who were totally sold out to God. They understood what entire consecration was all about. Now, I want to talk about Wesley's theology. Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli were major reformers, and they focused on the doctrine of justification by faith. This was their cardinal doctrine. Wesley's cardinal doctrine was entire sanctification, which he called perfect love. Wesley, if I had a marker board, I would draw it. Picture in your mind. Wesley saw repentance as the porch of salvation, faith as the door, and holiness as the heart of true Christianity. The other reformers took their people to the door. Wesley took his people past the door as far in as possible. The reformers focused on entry-level requirements of salvation, minimal salvation. Wesley focused on heart holiness or maximum salvation. Now, this emphasis on maximum salvation produced many spiritual giants and powerful Christians. Wesley Tracy, who was a former editor of the Nazarene Herald of Holiness years by, said that the early Methodists produced amazing heroes of faith, Cadillac Christians. That's our goal at King BC. A.W. Tozer said in his book that he wrote back in the 60s about, it was entitled Those Amazing Methodists, said that only 2 to 3%, this was back in the 60s, of evangelical Christians would even qualify for membership in the early Methodist society. They were rugged people. They lived by high standards. Another key part of Wesley's theology was the fact that Christians could live above sin. The other reformers thought that it was impossible. This was partly due to their faulty definition of sin, which includes mistakes and infirmities. If you include mistakes and infirmities in sin, then it makes sinners of us all. And it confuses the issue. Their definition was anything that falls short of the absolute perfection of God. And as I said, this makes sinners of us all, because we all fall short of the absolute perfection of God. Wesley was wiser in his definition and said, sin is the voluntary transgression against a known law of God. This definition focuses on knowledge, motives, and intent. He said perfect love deals with the motive and intent and can be compatible with 1,000 infirmities. God doesn't have a problem with our infirmities. He has a problem with our rebellion against His will. Wesley's correct view of sin and victory over it colored Wesleyan preaching, teaching, hymnody, and ethics. Now, Wesleyan preaching and hymnody and ethics emphasized a more positive, victorious note. Our testimonies and our songs are about victory rather than defeat. And this is one of my concerns with a lot of the newer church music that's being written. It's being written by people from the other camp. And their songs are going to reflect their theology. And so, since they think that we must all sin in word, thought, and deed every day, it's going to be reflected in their music. I remember going to our accrediting association meeting 1.5 years ago, And they had a Bible college there in charge of the music. In fact, this Bible college specializes in training people for worship. And I listened to the words of the song. And I thought, man, this is rather depressing. I mean, it was all about defeat. You know, we're failures. We're sinners. We can't do anything right. And so, two things. We're sinners. We're hopelessly defeated. And the other thing was grace. Of course, if you are defeated, you need lots of grace. Well, all of us need grace. But we have grace to help us be victorious. And so it was failure and grace. Failure and grace. Now what mercy. Can't the blood of Jesus do more for us than just help us be a bunch of failures?
Amen.
And so, I'm not opposed to new music, but carefully look at the words. We may be singing false doctrine. And so how can we help our people live and believe in holiness if we sing false doctrine? Now, our ethical standards are higher because we believe God can help us live by a higher standard. Now, I want to read something for you that I think is an eye-opener. Do any of you folks here receive World Magazine? Anybody know what it is? Can I see your hand? Okay. Our fearless leader gets World Magazine. I get World Magazine. It's a Christian magazine written from a Christian perspective. However, from a Calvinist perspective. And this was written this year. It was an article written by the editor, Marvin Olasky. And this is what he said. Now listen to this. He's a Christian, but not from our camp. In our own Christian walks, we fall into utopianism when we forget that full sanctification doesn't come until heaven. That means we fight sin in our lives. We gain small victories. Hallelujah. We gain small victories. We do not win the war. Only Christ wins it for us. We should not despair when we fall short. Teenagers who peek at pornography should not think that they're down the drain. Married couples should not think divorce is inevitable when an incident of adultery occurs. When we fall off horses, we should get back on. Containment. Utopia has arrived. We'll all be sinless from now on. April Fool's. The older I get, the more I see we cannot eliminate sin, but we must try to contain it. Now, what are they saying here? Well, let me point out a few things. We cannot eliminate sin. We can only contain it. Is that what the Bible teaches? Entire sanctification is impossible in this life. So he says, we fight against personal sins. We win small victories. Well, no wonder they don't sing about victory in their songs. Their victories are only small ones. I don't know about you, but God's helped me win some big ones.
Amen.
We cannot win the war against sin. How exciting. We should not get overly upset over sin. Will that affect the way I preach? Teenagers are going to look at porn. Don't sweat it. We sin every day and work on me. Adults are going to commit adultery. Don't sweat it. The answer for sin is containment. Thinking we can live above sin is an April Fool's joke. Now this is what is being taught in most churches today. That's why I'm glad that I'm a Wesleyan. And let's not forget who we are. I want to share something I heard Dr. Kinlaw say a number of years ago. I heard him at Indian Springs Camp. He said the early Methodists emphasized holiness and held the standard high. They urged all to strive for it. Many attained, but some didn't. Those didn't were frustrated and discouraged. All, however, were helped in the pursuit. A decision was made in the early 1900s to lower the standard to find the minimum requirements to be more inclusive so that fewer would be frustrated and discouraged. Dr. Kinlaw said, "Now our churches are filled with people who have never repented and never been converted." I'd like for us to look at some of the practices of the early Methodists that made them successful. One of the practices was personal discipline. Wesley was a very disciplined person. He expected his followers to be. If you read the rules for the societies, you get the idea they were disciplined. They understood that holiness and personal discipline are cousins. You cannot be a holy person without having some discipline. If you will not be disciplined, you will not be holy. If you want to be a candlelight Christian, you have to learn discipline. Another thing they emphasized was growth in holiness. They probably emphasized growth in holiness more than we do. Now, people say, is holiness a crisis or is it a process? And the answer is yes. It's both. It is a crisis, but it's also a process. And I remember when the Lord sanctified me. It was 1984, February 28th. And I remember very well when it happened and how the Lord changed me. And but when I was a younger Christian, I had this understanding that Christianity was like two mountain peaks. There was the mountain peak of conversion, and then there was the taller mountain peak of entire sanctification. And so if you could just get on the taller mountain peak of entire sanctification, then you would do your best to hang on to the mountaintop, and that was the goal. Well, I've since learned that it's not quite like that. Yes, conversion is a crisis experience, and it does a lot for you. Entire sanctification is a crisis experience after that. But God wants that just to be a place for us to then launch into more and more and more growth after that. The conditions are now right in our heart for us to experience more growth. Now, the early Methodists, they had what they called their class meetings, which helped their people grow. It was a rigorous program of growth for everyone, regardless of where they were in the process. It was for the youngest Christian to the most mature Christian. And if we want to be Catholic Christians, we need to have an aggressive program for growth. I've heard a lot of people testify about being saved and sanctified, and you kind of got the feeling that they put forth this great effort to make this full surrender, and then afterwards they breathed a sigh of relief and sat down. That's not a good picture. No, we don't sit down after we're entirely sanctified. We're just now ready to do some serious Christian living. Another thing that they practiced that made them successful was they practiced accountability. They built Cadillac Christians because people were willing to be accountable. And in the early Methodists, everyone was part of a class meeting. Everyone was accountable. There were no lone rangers among the early Methodists. They were a team. They needed one another for correction, encouragement, and instruction. In the class meetings, they would ask this question, "How is it with your soul? What sins are you struggling with? How were you tempted this week? How were you delivered?" You say, "Well, that's nice." We need accountability in our day. Survey after survey tells us that 50% of ministers are into pornography. It says 70% of men are into pornography. I'm probably talking to people here in this room that struggle with pornography. My middle son graduated from Liberty Seminary, first from KDC, then Liberty Seminary. He had the privilege of hearing Josh McDowell. Y'all, how many of you know who Josh McDowell is? Josh McDowell spoke to them on this subject. Now here's a bunch of seminary students studying for the ministry. He said, turn and look at your neighbor. Look them in the eye and say, one of us is into pornography. How do you think the early Methodists would have handled that? Well, everybody was in a class meeting. And it'd be pretty hard to go very far into pornography if you were a member of the class meeting. Because every week you would be asked, what temptations did you struggle with this week? Were you victorious? And if so, how did you gain victory in this temptation? Now, folks, this pornography, this is an epidemic. And it is, the devil could not have come up with a more ideal way to trip people up. You take our smartphones, you know, you can tuck that away. But, you know, back in the good old days, if you wanted to look at bad stuff, you'd have to go into a sleazy store, and you'd have to pick up a sleazy magazine, and you'd have to carry that sleazy magazine over the counter, and the person at the checkout counter would look at what you've got, they'd have to ring it up, and you'd have to expose yourself. But today, it can all be done in secret. And believe you me, the devil knows that is a powerful temptation. If we want to be victorious, we need to be accountable. And I encourage you pastors, encourage your men to be accountable and lead the way by being accountable yourself. Another thing that the early Methodists did was they practiced the means of grace. They were big on Bible reading, prayer, family devotions, church attendance, fasting, and communion. They taught, these things do not save you or make you a Christian, but they open up God's grace to you. As you did these things, you receive grace from God. If you want to be a Christian, start doing the things that Christians do. They were also big into reverence. And I read this. This was an atmosphere of awe. There was an atmosphere of awe, honor, and respect for the Almighty. God, which permeated Methodism. He does not trifle with us, and we dare not trifle with Him. He is holy. He expects us to be holy. All that is fleshly, cheap, or trifling is unworthy of Him, of His house, and of His people. Thus the early hymns, prayers, and sermons centered on God's character and majesty as well upon His purpose to make us like Himself. They didn't fool around with sin. They didn't fool around with worldly stuff. Some people say, well, you know, they were kind of old-fashioned back then. Hey, they were holy people. And the Methodists filled their life with best things. I read, this was at a Calvinistic school, I read that to be an outstanding Christian, it's not a choice between the good and the bad. It's a choice between the good and the best. And oftentimes, we are brought down by choosing the good over the best. If you want to be a Cadillac Christian, you need to fill your life with the best. That's what the early Methodists did. They also practice good works, full of mercy. Wesley said, do all the good you can to as many as you can. This is where we're a little bit lax. We sometimes are focused on staying holy and clean. This can be selfish and ingrown. Aim at being a blessing to all you can, both saved and unsaved. Very Methodists were out there doing good. That's why there's so many Methodist hospitals in every major city. They were full of good works. If we're going to be a Cadillac Christian, we need to be full of good works. And then they follow the holy system. And now, in conclusion, let's be proud of our heritage. It fostered the greatest revival since the early church. And I would encourage us to read the holiness classics. It's all right to read Chuck Swindoll, and it's all right to read Stanley. But folks, we need to be into the holiness classics, and we're going to be holiness folk. Amen?
Amen.
Let's preach maximum Christianity, not just entry-level stuff. The church has too many folks at the entry level. They're lukewarm. George Barna's research shows that there's hardly any difference in the way the world and the church live. That's a disgrace. Let's use the methods that worked so well for the early Methodists. Personal discipline, growth after sanctification, accountability, means of grace, reverence, and good works. Holiness worked in Wesley and Asbury's day. They transformed nations. And let's stop being so pessimistic. We got that from our Calvinist friends. The early Methodists were optimists. They said, we're going to transform the continent and spread scriptural holiness across the land. And the leader said, I'm going to ride a horse all over the place to do it. If it means sleeping with bed bugs and bite lice, so be it. Dr. Kinlaw noted that dumbing down the requirements of the message doesn't work. Let's preach holiness, live it, and expect God to transform lives and work miracles. He did in the past, and he's not changed. He's just looking for some folks he can use today. Father, we stand in awe as we think about men like Wesley and Francis Asbury and the early Methodist leaders, the early circuit riding preachers. They were sold out to you. They were abandoned to you. They didn't count the cost. They said, here, Lord, we're available. And Father, we pray that you will help us. We love the message. We love the doctrine. And Father, if there's areas where we've gotten lax, there's areas where we've lowered the standard, there's areas where we've gotten sloppy, help us to repent of those things. And help us, Lord, to lead the way. We're church leaders. We set the standard. And help us to show our people how holiness is lived. And Lord, help us to live in a way that is beautiful so that others want to follow. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that you're the God of all grace. And you can do more than the minimum. You can do the maximum amount in us. And you've done the past. May it happen again to us today. We pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.